I want to talk tonight and next Sunday night about this subject of one another. The Bible teaches, of course, and I'm impressed more and more with the fact that the greatest challenge of the gospel is to love other people, is to figure out how to demonstrate love for others in a way that glorifies God. There's some innate desire within us to have a solitary religion, or a religion directed by me, and so that we can figure out how everybody ought to act. One that doesn't have to deal with the diverse natures of others. As one man said, this would be a great church if it wasn't for the people. Well, that's really missing the point, isn't it? People bring problems. And when I say people bring problems, I realize that sometimes I'm the people who brings problems, and sometimes you're the people who brings problems. And we're always going to have that when it comes to people. We long for a world of theory in which God's word works perfectly in the hearts of every person, every man, and every woman. We never see people's weaknesses, we never see their problems, and we never have to interrupt our schedule to deal with problems. We can do marvelously well, we think, if the behavior of others didn't keep interfering with what I want to do with my life. I want to be this person. And then people keep making me mad, or I lose my patience with them, and they can't come along the way I think they ought to come along. And so the Lord's church is not a place that we find righteousness by eliminating people's imperfections. Now, God matures us by eliminating imperfections. But our getting along should not depend upon other people being perfect. Whether I get along with them doesn't matter about how whether they're perfect or not. It just matters that I deal with them in a scriptural way. The church is a place where we find joy in relationship. Life in Christ is a one another affair. And the Bible has a lot to say about our responsibilities to one another. And that basically is our lesson. Life in the church is a microcosm of eternity. It is really a microcosm of how we can deal with others in a favorable relationship so that we can go out into the world and deal with others who don't know how to behave. You think sometimes your brethren don't know how to behave. The people of the world really don't. They're ignorant of what it takes to get along. They're often dysfunctional, and they're often in denial, and they go on stumbling through life and seeking some sort of pleasure in the place of happiness. So we have to learn to deal with them and set an example. And Jesus said in John 13 that how we love one another demonstrates to the world that we're really Christ's disciples. Are we Christ's disciples or not? Well, if we can't get along on some level, now I know it takes two to get along, at least two. If you're talking about a group, it takes all of everybody to get along. One person can muck it up for everybody, in a sense. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't get along because of that person, but it means it makes it difficult. And harmony is essential and love is essential. Some people think life in the church should be different. In theory, it should be. The truth is, my brethren suffer from some of the same problems that people of the world suffer with. So from time to time, life in the church with my brethren is going to be a little bit like that. And so if I'm to live in the world, if I'm to accomplish anything in the church, then I have to learn to get along with people. And so Paul said, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Okay? You may not be successful in living peaceably with every man, but you do your best. You make sure that no one can point a finger at you and say that you are in any way a reason that you're not getting along. Hebrews 12 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now understand, I know that no one, without which no one will see the Lord, points directly back to holiness, but it's in the verse which commands us to pursue peace. When you're pursuing peace, you're running after it, you're chasing after it, you're working diligently to accomplish it. You're setting aside, in some cases, your own desires for the needs of others. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If you don't see in these verses the fact that being a peacemaker, understand, not being a peaceful person, being a peacemaker, okay? I can be a peaceful person in my own view and not get along with people. And I can blame them every time. It's all their fault. But if I am a peacemaker, then I will put myself in the situation and I will open myself up maybe to hurt or harm or ridicule in some way. But I'm going to put myself in that situation to try to persuade people to get along. And you know, I've not been in churches where brethren would exercise some type of manipulative strong arm tactic to get people to get along. I've known preachers who basically held sway through the power of his personality over a congregation, and brethren were not going to get along, then they were kind of threatened by what that preacher might could do in terms of their reputation or their being a part of the church, though they'd done nothing to be disfellowshipped. We need to understand that getting along with others is persuading that other people, through my actions, through my words, to get along. Sometimes it means I set an example of what to do. A lot of times it's easy for us to look back and say, well, he ought to just give in. I need to ask, how many times have I given in? Sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes you can. Everything is not a matter of faith. So God puts us in the church so that we can learn the principles of getting along in a favorable condition. Okay? We all love one another. We love the Lord, first of all, and we love one another, and we have rules that we go by. We point to this Bible for everything we do. So if we have a problem, a dispute, a disagreement, we can go to God's Word and we can figure out how to. Now, it's difficult. You can go to open the Bible and go to God's Word with your neighbor, but he's liable to say, forget it. I don't even believe in the Bible. I believe in God. Or he might say, that's your interpretation of the Bible. It's not mine. So he doesn't go by the same rules, your neighbor and the world. But brethren do. And obviously there would be circumstances in which if brethren would not accept the teaching of God's Word, and especially in an area in which it is clearly shown what God's Word is, then yes, fellowship may be broken. But that's worse than the last resort. We talk about that being the last. It's sad when we're going about trying to get along with people and the result is that we're disfellowshipping people. That's not what God wants. Again, we're seeking to persuade people. We are of one another. You want to cut off a finger? Really? Do you? We would just glibly disfellowship people and not miss them. We wouldn't want to even yank off a fingernail, much less a finger. We won't lose anything, do we? Every part of my body means a lot to me. And it's not just the fact that it would be painful. I'd miss it. You know, my little finger, my left leg, whatever. I'd miss it. We need to miss one another in the same way. One another. So what I did in this lesson is just look at all the one another's in the Bible and maybe take some lessons we can learn from this. First of all, the Bible teaches that we should be and must be devoted to one another. Romans 12 and verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, that's a little bitty verse that's loaded with a lot of things we need to learn. Be devoted. Devoted. And we know what that means. I am for you. And you are for me. And I am going to commit my time, my energies, my sentiments, my compassion, everything that I have for you. Just as Jesus loved us, we are to love one another. Same kind of love. Paul said that it was in him to die for the Corinthians. And we need to be willing to die for our brethren. You think about the kind of relationship that we'll have if we demonstrate to brethren in small ways, and I'm not talking about in boastful pronunciations, I'll die for you, but they need to understand that if it came to it, we would. And we do that by being devoted. The body concept in the church shows God's wisdom, and it emphasizes the kind of unity of the whole and the absolute value of each part. We're not just members of the body. We are members of one another. Ephesians 4:25 says we are members of one another. So it hurts when we lose brethren. But we are more than just a scientific specimen that we can look in a petri dish. We are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a common Father. We belong to one another, but we are, as I said, devoted to one another. Someone might think, well, but you know, I don't really like that particular member very much. I'm Democrat, he's Republican. I drive Chevys, he drives Fords. I'm trying to actually think of something important. The real thing is that there are no issues in life that are important enough that ought to separate us. So when we start thinking that way, and as I was thinking of things to mention by way of example, it was occurring to me how petty all that is. And that's how we're being if we begin to say, but I don't like him. You know, I don't like, he parts his hair funny, or, you know, there's nothing I can think of in terms of a something that people don't like about each other that doesn't sound petty, because it is. So let me make a suggestion to you. If you don't like someone, you make it your goal to get to know them as well as you know any other member in the church. Now, I realize that there are differences in people's things they like, things they don't like. Some people like different forms of entertainment. When they're alone, they like to occupy their times in many different ways. Some people play games. Some people would never play games. It's a waste of time. So as you try to get to know people, understand you may not ever be like them. I'm not trying to make you like them. I'm not trying to make you to be like them. But I am trying to make you like them. I'm trying to help you to understand them. And I'm trying to help you to appreciate them. You can do that as you get to know them. Of course, as you get to know them, you'll discuss many things and you'll maybe have some influence on them. And you'll come to realize that in the most important matters, you are alike. In the most important matters, you are alike. Because the most important thing is Jesus Christ and salvation through his name. So you're not really supposed to like him anyway. You're supposed to love him. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. Amen. And the loving part is not just a feeling that you have for him, but it's a decision you make to do what's best for him. And I may not ever like the same ball team he likes. That's okay. It actually is a marvel in the church, and I really don't have a lot of examples to draw on outside of the church, but it's a marvel that in the church, and I've seen this happen so many times, I see how passionate people can be about things like this, about politics, about sports, about life, about how you treat your kids, and what kind of punishment you decide, at what time you decide that punishment. These are all things that we care very passionately about. And yet I see good brethren who love the Lord getting along with one another. And I know, I cannot imagine in any circumstance outside of Jesus Christ where that could be. But it is. So if you don't learn to love him, then you need to start, first of all, in your change to start loving him by repenting. Because we're commanded to love one another. So you may not like this person. As you get to know them, you may come to appreciate them a little bit more, but you may never really think like that person. That's okay. You see, the Bible analogy of the body points out the fact that the eye is not the foot, is not intended. Would you want to walk on your eyeballs? That would not feel too good. Would you want to try it? You can't see with your toes. You know? So they're intended for different things. So did God intend for us all to be the same in the church? No. He doesn't want us to all be mouths or noses. He doesn't want that. He wants a complete body. different members with different backgrounds who see things differently. Not in matters of right and wrong. In matters of right and wrong, we follow the teaching of the Bible. We submit our will to God's will. But in matters that are not right and wrong, long as we don't violate our conscience or lead others into sin, Romans 14, we're fine. So let your brother, let your sister be as he or she is in matters that are not matters of faith. So in this particular case, the wonderful thing about the family of God is we choose our family. I was blessed with a wonderful family. And actually stayed with my second cousin in Tallahassee during the meeting. And we grew up in the same block in Columbus, Mississippi, before my parents purchased a farm and moved us out in the country. And we lived in a very special time when kids could hop on their bike and drive all over town and the parents not really worry about them. And now there were strict rules and we had to keep those rules, but we grew up in a very unique situation. But I know that some people grow up in very dysfunctional homes, homes that are filled with frustration and anger and sadness and regret. And I know it occurs to many people that we don't get to choose our family, our earthly family. But our spiritual family we do choose. Now, I know we don't choose the members. We choose God. We choose Jesus. But then he gives us this wonderful family and brings us together. And we choose not to just those who claim to be family. We choose those who truly are. And God is weeding out, as time goes on, in his family, he's weeding out those who will not serve him. And this is all part of that process. And God is wanting in the church for us to have a favorable circumstance. People who are forgiving, who are patient, who are gentle, who are loving. Okay? If I can't make it in that atmosphere, in that environment, I'm not going to make it. So I've got to learn how to be a strong Christian, serving the Lord, standing up for what's right, and then go out into the world and let that light shine. That's God's design. If we're going to do that, we've got to be devoted to one another. We cannot, you know, I talked to about a month ago a lesson on opening up our hearts. This is the same sentiment. We've got to open up our hearts to one another and be devoted to one another in order to accomplish this. Well, in keeping with that, we're also to bear with one another. We bear with one another's weaknesses, and we've touched on that a little bit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Oh, we never did read 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to read that at the end of the lesson. I'll work that in there. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, what we're talking about here is walking worthy of our calling. I know that you begin to think about that and you think there's no way I can be worthy of the calling. May be true. Not going to argue with you about that. But Jesus can make you worthy. Okay? If we listen to him and we endeavor, that means to work hard, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what we do is we, first of all, we determine that we're going to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. We have lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, and we bear with one another in love. Working hard to keep that unity of the Spirit. The bond of peace. The bond is what we have with Jesus Christ. Why is it a bond of peace? Well, first of all, because it helps us to have peace with God. Our sins are taken away. We are brought into the family of God. We are in fellowship with God. We have an eternal home, and we lay our treasures up in heaven. That home is waiting for us. In the meantime, we have God's providence. We have the answer to prayer, and we have one another. And so we have to bear with one another. Since no one in God's family is perfect, there will be a lot of need for this. It is probably the least glamorous and most stressful and taxing duty in our family. It should remind us a little bit of what God puts up with when in me. He has to forbear in me things. I should be a lot further along than I am. I know that. And I shouldn't have problems with the things I stub my spiritual toe with, but I do. And God bears with that. The sun comes up and He blesses me, and every time I ask Him to forgive me, He forgives me if I truly repent, turn from that sin. Even the secret sins, God helps me to deal with as I pray to Him. Do you know why that bearing with one another is so hard and so burdensome? It's because we don't love one another as much as we think we do. That really is it. We think we love one another, and we probably do a little bit, but we don't as much as we ought to. The love that we have for one another is the same love that Jesus had for us. And if I don't love this person and I don't like this person, I'm not likely to be willing to give my life for that person. But that is what we're supposed to be willing to do. If he were not so weak or stubborn, remember the song, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." We need to remember that. If people in the world can understand that concept, then we can understand the concept. We have to put it into practice more. So beside the point, we're commanded to love even our enemies. Think about that. I actually have seen brethren who would treat their neighbor who's not a Christian better than they treat their brethren who is. And that's sad. See, we have this earthly family problem. You know, the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. See, as in the family of God, I get to know you. And I learn your warts. And I learn the things about you. Yeah, you probably ought to be further along than you are. And I forget that I ought to be further along than I am. And I'm sitting here judging you. And I just view you with contempt. You think for a moment about how sinful that is. I met a lady one time when I was preaching down in Florida, Fort Meade, Florida. It was near the end of the year, and her family, she had 5 boys, and they were all grown. She was elderly, I think in her 80s, 70s or 80s, and they're all coming home for Christmas. And I was visiting with her, and I said, "You must be excited." She said, "No." She said, "I'm so worrisome, and I can't sleep." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because I know my children. From the time they walk in the door," and they were scattered out, none of them lived close to each other. She said, "From the time they come in that door to the time they leave, they'll do nothing but fuss and argue." And she said, "You know," she said, "seems to me if they love their mother as much as they say they do, they would get along while they're here, at least." And I know that God feels the same way when His children are in dispute and when His children refuse to get along the way they should. And that's true. You know, what you would say to those brothers... And I never got a chance. I never had a chance to talk to them all together. I mentioned that to one of them after she passed away. I guess maybe all I did was add to his grief, but it's a powerful life lesson. I mean, they were all members of the church. Not all of them were faithful, but they were all like oil and water. I mean, I imagine they had some rough and tumble fights when they were boys. They just did not get along. And all of them were very stubborn and hard-headed. But God feels the same way. He wants us to get along. Bearing with one another wouldn't have to be, or wouldn't be nearly so difficult if we would learn to love one another more. So there's your challenge. A part of spending time with that person I suggested earlier will help you to appreciate them. You'll realize they're not probably as bad as you think. And in realizing your common traits that are more important, especially through God, you'll begin to realize that these things that you're different about are not as important. So we need to bear with one another, and we need to do that for 3 reasons. You bear with one another, first of all, to maintain unity. Nothing will tear a church apart faster than people who are always looking for their rights and having things the way they want it to be. So we need to bear with one another. Secondly, we need to bear with one another for my brother's benefit. He needs time to grow. I mentioned that the church is a microcosm, a favorable family environment to help us grow so that we can meet the challenges of the world. Okay? I've got to be favorable. I mean, it's not a favorable environment just because everybody does what I want them to do. So it's favorable for me. No, that's not what God means when He gave us the church. My brother needs time to grow. I hope that he can grow to save his soul. I'll do everything I can to make sure he does. I'll be patient. I'll be loving. I'll be thoughtful, considerate. I'll let him have his way when I can, every time I can. I'll demonstrate through humility, through quietness, through all those things that will help him fit in comfortably. You know what? Sometimes we're like, we need to be like the, in a package, the stuffing that helps the item that you're shipping fit perfectly and safely in that box. And the stuffing gives everywhere it needs to. Sometimes it may be made from styrofoam, it may be preformed. That's hardly my illustration. I'm talking about something that can change. So you need to be like that, that you can give. And sometimes you can lead as is necessary. The third reason I need to get along and forbear with my brother is for my benefit. It makes us more like God when we bear with our brethren. It shows our gratitude toward God for Him being patient with us. And more than most any other trait, forbearance shows that God is working in us. Okay? Is God working in you, in your life? Then you need to see that. And if it's difficult for you to get along with this brother or sister in Christ that God is getting along with right now, at least, then I need to change the way I think. Well, obviously, as you think about these things, forgiving one another is probably the first one that popped into your mind. That's a responsibility that we have one to another. Here in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Do we realize the responsibility? That's a big deal. You know, a lot of us, we want other people, we want to be forgiving because there's a time which we want other people to forgive us. And we kind of lean on that. It's like purposeful. I'm going to pick a day in which I'm going to get forgiveness from you because I'm going to do something that I shouldn't do. And it's a little bit like the idea that it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. And so, well, that's what they say in the world anyway. And a lot of people laughingly say this in the church. I think we do this sometimes. You know, I'm going to do you a favor today. Oh, this is really putting it in earthly terms. I'm going to do you a favor today. And in one of these days, when I need a favor, I'll call you and you can do me a favor. Well, that's the way the mob works. I mean, that's not the way the church works. We need to understand that as Christians, we do others favors, yes, expecting nothing in return. That's the Christian way. That's God's way. I know that it seems like it makes sense to a human mind and our human experience that we treat other people the way they treat us. And what we do is we try to treat other people in a good way, hoping they'll treat us the same way. And if they don't, then we'll change our tact and we'll treat them fire with fire. No, not what God's Word teaches. You mean that this fella's going to just walk all over me and I'm just going to forgive him and forget it? Well, that's what God does. But that means he's getting away with it. I'm not helping him if I let him get away with something. Well, in what way did God help you or help me by letting us get away with what he let us get away with? What we understand, though, is God didn't really let us get away. I mean, he put our sin on Jesus. That's where our sin went. But as to you and me, he expects us to grow. And so there's a way in which we pay forward what God has blessed us with by being good to other people. We don't pay God back. But we're good to other people. And the same way, so this brother wrongs me and I forgive him. I just forgive him. And I hope that that helps him to mature. And I hope that he can pay that forward somewhere. I may not receive anything from him, but I trust that if he matures through God, he'll pay it forward to somebody. And that needs to be okay with me. See, you see how selfishness creeps into every fiber of our thinking sometimes. Even when we think we're being forgiving and forbearing, we're being selfish. Because we'll forgive if somewhere along the line it helps us down the way. But would you forgive if the only result is going to be that this person you forgave forgives somebody else? In other words, you're not going to get anything for this. That's what God commands us. We are to be forgiving as God forgave us. And it takes a great deal of compassion. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Some people, different scholars, have said that this is, millions of dollars. It was a lot of money. It was a debt the man could never pay. I mean, give me more time and I can pay. He'll never pay this. You and I will work all our lives and we'll make and spend in our needs and living a little over $1 million. Do you ever think about, you'll be a millionaire before life is over, but you won't be able to spend it all and won't have it. He forgave him the debt. He didn't just release him and give him more time to pay. Okay, let's extend the interest charges and, So if I owed someone $2 million and tomorrow he calls me in front of him and he says, I want my $2 million. I not only can say, I don't have your $2 million, I can say, I won't ever have your $2 million. And I think this guy's probably in the same case. He would never have enough money to pay this debt. So what did his master do? He said, you don't have to pay any of it. That's compassion, and that's love. That's God's way. And of course, we know the story. He goes out and finds a man who owes him roughly a few denarii, roughly about $5 or so. I can see him grabbing him by the collar and throwing him up against the wall. Pay me what you owe me. And the man says practically the same thing. Give me more time and I'll pay. And he would not. He threw him in jail. And his family, the debt could be paid. Of course, it's kind of interesting. You throw somebody in jail, he's not going to make any money in jail. He'll never pay the debt. But it must have made him feel better to do that. I think that's probably it. He made threw him in jail because it felt good to do that. So we cannot, in our extending forgiveness to others, be anything less than compassionate toward that person. For the sake of God, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of my soul. There are many counterfeit forgivenesses that men have used as substitutes for divine forgiveness. Somebody says, well, I'll treat him as if it's no big deal. Well, if it's a sinful situation for which you need to forgive him. We're not talking about, he parked too close to my car and I had to walk around the other side to get down. That's not something to be forgiven. But he wronged you. And now you're going to forgive him. Well, acting like it's no big deal is not going to help him. What's the idea of forgiving? Well, it certainly does release. And I guess maybe this is what we need to talk about this. And what does it mean for me to forgive another man? Okay, I can forgive him. And if God doesn't forgive him, he's still lost. Okay? So my forgiving him has nothing to do with his salvation. It has everything to do with my salvation. But it has nothing to do with his salvation. Well, What did Jesus mean on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? Did their sin of crucifying the Savior immediately go away? Well, of course not. Peter said on the day of Pentecost that you have killed, the one you have killed is both Lord and Christ. You're guilty of crucifying. You're still guilty. Even though Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." What did Jesus mean? If he forgave them of the debt, but they weren't forgiven. Well, he's releasing them from any ill will he has toward them. You know, just as I said a moment ago, my forgiving someone doesn't necessarily save him. My refusing to forgive him doesn't necessarily condemn him either. So forgiveness has nothing to do with his salvation. It has something to do with my salvation because I'm commanded to forgive. If I don't, I'm lost. Okay. What it does have is it determines how I treat him. How do you treat someone whom you can't forgive? Let's say a person murders your child. I guess we'll make the illustration pretty serious. He murders your child. He never asked for forgiveness from God or you. What if you said, "Okay, I'm going to treat him like there's no big deal"? Well, that is a big deal. He's going to lose his soul if he doesn't learn the truth and change. And losing your soul is a lot worse than losing your life. That's why God has determined that under certain circumstances, a person, a brother in Christ, would be disfellowshipped, would be disciplined, would be withdrawn from, would be, what's the expression in 1 Corinthians 5? Delivered to Satan. What we're doing is we're recognizing that that's where he's at. Now, if he's in fellowship with Satan and out of fellowship with God, and I act like it's no big deal, well, 2 John verses 10 and 11 says, concerning the false teacher, that I'm not to greet him nor have him into my home, because if I extend him fellowship, that's what it's talking about, if I extend him fellowship, then I share in his evil deeds. So, first of all, when we talk about forgiving other people, we're talking about forgiving them of personal wrongs that they do against us. I may release him from any ill will that I feel toward him. That's what I should do. I think that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. But he still has another matter to deal with in terms of his relationship with God. And I may need to continue to work with him. It says, even in cases of discipline, not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we always continue to talk and encourage and work. Of course, sometimes we may decide that it's forgiving somebody just to ignore them. That's not forgiveness. Or maybe we'll just bring the matter up at a later time and we won't deal with it when it should. We only forgive a person so many times and we tell them, "Okay, well, this is this last time. Don't ever do anything wrong against me again. I'll never forgive you again." That's not Bible forgiveness. Hebrews 12 verse 8 says, "God remembers sin no more." What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God is not aware that we are sinners. But it means God has made the decision to release that debt through the blood of Christ. He can do that, and he can still be just in doing it. He's not having fellowship with sin because Jesus paid the price for sin. So, and he paid the price sufficient to forgive every sin of all mankind of all time. So God releases that person. He makes a decision to never bring that matter up again. If you're married any length of time, you're going to find situations like that. You could drive a wedge between you and your husband or your wife if you wanted to, but you're not going to. You decide to live in harmony. You decide to forgive. And it's probably not possible for human beings to forgive completely in the way that God does, but we are to strive to be more like him, and we are to strive to be as much like him as possible. God never asked you to do anything that was impossible for you to do. Sadly, there are many people who sit in the church and building and try to talk to God while they refuse to speak to each other. That's what we must never do in the church. Well, one other thing, and then we'll have another lesson to finish up talking about these things. We need to be hospitable to one another. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Incidentally, these one another's that I've grabbed were not in any particular order. So if you're looking for an interrelationship between the points, there may not be, except that they're all in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, incidentally, I'm going to read the next verse to show you the context this is in. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Anytime you have a passage that says amen at the end of it, it's a big passage. It needs to get our attention. So what he says, first of all, is that we need to have love for one another, because love will cover a multitude of sins, differences, disagreements, misunderstandings. What did he mean by that? Doesn't matter. I'm not going to hold it against him. If he's got something in mind, if he's got something he really wants to tell me, he's going to have to tell me again, because I'm not going to take it wrong. You know what you have to be? You have to decide that I'm going to be the kind of person that if somebody really wants to offend me, they're going to have to slap me in the face. They're just going to have to come up right up and tell me, I don't like you, I want to offend you, and I'm fixing to hit you. And then they've got to hit me. That's what you have to do. You have to make your mind up that I am not going to be offended by the little things people do that I don't understand. What did he mean by that? Well, if you don't understand, or if you can't put it in some, think of some positive construction for it, because you remember, love thinks no evil. 1 Corinthians 13. So if you can't put it in a positive construction, then forget about it. If somebody's got something they're trying to tell you, they'll tell you again in some other way. You'll get the message, and then you need to go over there and say, do we need to talk? we need to talk about this. So is there a problem? Have I in some way wronged you? These are attitudes that we need to express. But Christians need to love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then he says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, this whole discussion among commentaries and scholars about hospitality of Christians. And they talk about how famous the Eastern hospitality is. Well, and sometimes as if the commandments in the Bible are drawn from customs in the East that are not present in the West. They need to be present. There are reasons why we should exercise hospitality. There are reasons, and the Bible talks about them. Here it says love covers a multitude of sins. You know, it is said by sociologists, psychologists, that people, when they're eating a meal, and this is one of the reasons 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the fact that when someone is disfellowshipped, you're not even to eat with this person. But when people are eating a meal, they're the most relaxed, they're the least on guard, and the least suspicious in all, versus almost any other activity. So we have people over for a meal. Doesn't have to be something you fix. You say, I can't cook. Well, you can order out, order in, or whatever. Bring it home. You can go out to a restaurant. There's all kind of ways that you can do this. Don't you notice verse 10? Okay, the command is to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Okay, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay, God has blessed you with a home. Use it. God has blessed you with food in your cupboard. Share it. God has blessed you with the ability to make some sort of pleasant conversation. Make it. So you get to know one another. You begin to share and realize what you have in common. You begin to appreciate one another and love one another more. A great goal to set for a year. And in this small congregation, you could do it three or four times over, is I say, okay, I'm going to have everybody in the congregation in my home this year. And I've done it in congregations of 150 people. You can have everybody in your home in a year. Or if some people can't come over to your home, go for a visit. Just go for a visit. Some people you can just drop by. Some people love that. They don't really want you to call. You'll meet people like that. You need to kind of get that okay first. Call most of the time, be sure. But drop by to see them. If you find out that they like, the ball team, go get some tickets. Take them to a ball game. These are things that people don't forget. They touch people's lives. They show that you care, you're concerned, you're interested. And they show that you mean well. And so you have this person, and they might say, okay, what is he up to? So you get the tickets, and you get in the car, and you drive to the ball game, and all the time you say, well, he's fixing to lower the boom somehow. Something's up, and I don't know, what is he up to? They're really suspicious of you. And then after the night's over, I don't know what he's up to, but it's driving me crazy. They may even ask you about it. But we need to love people and recognize and not be up to anything, as I mentioned. Be hospitable to one another. And it says here in verse 10, this is part of our stewardship. It's part of what God expects us to do with the things God's given us. We talked this morning, home is not yours, car is not yours. These things belong to God. We are stewards. We're going to answer for how we use them. Use them with your brethren. This is one another, so this is primarily talking about brethren. Okay, and yes, it is effective to do so to people who are outside the church, but be safe and make sure you know who you're inviting into your home. But brethren generally are pretty safe to invite into your home. 2 Timothy 3 writes about a time in which men will be lovers of themselves. Our homes can bring glory to God in a very, very dark world. And I know of no better way to follow the teaching of John chapter 13 than to have people into our home and to share such things as our food and our couch or our television or our game board or whatever it is that we do when we are together with them. And it can form relationships. You know, some of the most fond memories that I have in the years that I've been a Christian and in the Lord's church have been the happiest times of brethren getting together to enjoy one another. And so I want to pose that as that's one of our goals as a congregation, that we're going to enjoy one another and that we're going to make the efforts that are necessary to enjoy one another. In a town like this, with the military base and things like that, sometimes there'll be people coming and going. And I don't want a reluctance to share or to be together or to enjoy one another because he made me go and I'll fall, I'll love him and I'll grow close to him and then he'll... No, that's not... God wants us to be close to one another. And so as we are devoted to one another and as we bear with one another and forgive one another and we're hospitable to one another, we'll be one. I love the expression, Acts 4, that the disciples in Jerusalem were of one heart and one soul. You know some churches who were of one heart and one soul? I've known some that weren't. had as many hearts and souls as there were people because they were fussing all the time. But God has blessed us with a wonderful family. And I'm very thankful that God has blessed me to be here, to be in this congregation. And I can see I can see with great excitement and anticipation the years ahead will be exciting and wonderful. Let's make sure that we recognize that we are a part of one another. We belong to one another. As David said, we are bone of bones and flesh of flesh. And we need to recognize that in the spirit we are connected in the most important way. As you think about the idea of one another, you realize that Christians are the luckiest people on the earth. We're not lucky, really. It's all by design. It's all by the wisdom of God. And if you are not right with God, we want to end our talk tonight by giving you an opportunity of making your life right with the Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian, to bring your life to Him, being willing to submit to baptism as a penitent believer. If you are a Christian and you know you're not living, you're not extending to your brother the kind of sentiment you should, the kind of love you should, then it's time to be part of one another. And you begin by repenting and asking God for forgiveness. You may have to go and talk to your brother. But it begins a very beautiful chapter in the church and in your life every time you do what's right. If you're subject to the call of God, please come while we stand and sing.